All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you glory and honor. And as we approach the Word of God tonight pertaining to the end times, Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is the one who guides us into all truth. We pray that He would open up the eyes of our understanding to see precious truths from the Word of God tonight. Father God, we thank you that you cause us to have attentiveness of our minds, Father God, that we're alert, we're able to receive, Father God. And Father, we believe by faith that nothing is going to hinder neither the going forth nor the receiving of the Word of God tonight. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Well, let's just go right to our notes, if you don't mind. I'm going to do a little bit of the review on this, and tonight we're going to talk a little bit more about the post-tribulational view. And I think that most of you have been with us, so I'm not going to review a lot pertaining to the three viewpoints that we plan on looking at. The first viewpoint we've looked at pretty well, the pre-tribulation view of the rapture of the church before the tribulation. We've been on the post-tribulational view, and one reason why is because most of us, it's safe to say, we have heard a lot about the pre-tribulational view, but we've not heard as much about the post-tribulational view or the pre-wrath view. And so I might be spending a little bit more time on at least this one, the post-tribulational view, than pre-wrath. It's going to coincide and overlap on both of these to some degree, so it might not take as much time. But here in our brief review of Roman numeral number one, letter A, a study on a post-tribulational rapture of the church. Now remember, this is just a view. This is not all. There's variations on these views. A post-tribulation rapture, but we're going to look at one view. I may mention kind of now and then about what another post-tribulation viewpoint is on a particular subject in this, but overall, this is the view that we're looking at, and I believe that you're going to be blessed by it either way, whether you adhere to it or not, but it's still a lot of good word in it, a lot of good encouragement in this as well. And so, number one, and we may go to Daniel 9 tonight, but we may not, because Daniel 9 we've looked at quite a bit, but we'll just see how it goes in this. Number one, when Jesus, this is review, when Jesus was anointed, and when was he anointed? He was anointed at the River Jordan, right? When John the Baptist baptized him in water, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon him. And the Father from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear him." Amen? And so that is where we understand the anointing of Jesus took place. It was after that that he entered in to the synagogue, and he stood up to read from Isaiah chapter 61, and he quoted it as applying to himself, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, etc." And that is designated as being the first time he really got up and preached after having been anointed by the Holy Spirit, right? Now, we understand that Messiah means anointed one. And so that is important for us to understand because in Daniel chapter 9, it talks about from the going forth of the command to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto the coming or until the Messiah, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And so a total of 69 weeks will take place from that time to the anointing of the Messiah, all right, which happened at the River Jordan, as this viewpoint points out in this. Now, letter A, lowercase a under that. I guess we need to turn to Daniel 9 just for the sake of those that may have not been here, and you can see this, but we'll look at it quickly here. Daniel chapter 9. And just get so that you see verse 24, and we see verse 25 as well. Let's just start at verse 24, and we'll read down just a little bit. Is that all right? Everybody all right? Got a lot of things to cover, but because this is a little bit more, let's say, complicated in some ways, it's so important, I think, that the review is reviewed sufficiently so that we can get this, all right? And Daniel 9, beginning with verse 24, 70 weeks, we've really established and made clear, I think, that 70 weeks is equivalent to 490 years. And so 490 years or 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, and so until he was, as we understood in this viewpoint, anointed as Messiah, the Anointed One, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which comes out to be a total of 69 weeks, which is 483 years out of the 490 years, okay? And that left us with with 7 years to be accounted for as we look at this, all right? Then going on in the latter part of verse 25, the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. Now, going on with that in verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, that second segment of time, he mentions previous to this in verse 25, he mentions two segments, 7 weeks, and then 62 weeks. We understood that from the command to the actual restoration being complete was that 7 weeks or 49 years. And then from that restoration being complete until Messiah the Prince was another 62 weeks or 434 years. It comes out to be the 483 years, leaving 1 week or 7 years. And I think sometimes it's hard for people to remember that 1 week in this context is not 7 days. 1 week in this context is 7 years, because week means sevens, okay? And whatever that's determined in this, years is the only way that this whole thing works. And so it's definitely referring to years here, and every scholar agrees with that, all right? And so after that, in verse 26, after that second segment, that 62 weeks, sometime after that, it says that Messiah shall be cut off. And we know that he was cut off. He was crucified, but not for himself. He was crucified. He was offered up as a sacrifice for the world, wasn't he? All right. And so that was after that time. And then it goes on, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. In this viewpoint, that is referring to the Roman armies coming in at 70 AD under Prince Titus, or under General Titus, whichever way you want to look at it. And he destroyed the city and the sanctuary. They did. We know that's a historical fact. And the flood usually in this case is referring to armies coming in there and bringing desolation. And the historian Josephus made it very clear and used those words, desolation. The city was desolated. The people were desolated. The land was desolated. There was great desolations, ruin, destruction that took place in that. All right. Now, as we mentioned in this viewpoint, post-tribulational rapture of the church, the idea that the church will be caught up after the tribulation instead of before the tribulation, this viewpoint says with verse 27, this is where that controversy really is in a great deal, then he shall confirm a covenant. Pre-tribbers say that's the Antichrist. The post-trib view that we're looking at says that he is still referring to verse 26 at the top, referring to the Messiah. And he, the Messiah, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. 1 week is 7 years. And so it says in that, as we understand this viewpoint, he, the Messiah, did confirm the covenant. We know that he did confirm a covenant. He confirmed the covenant that God had shown would come, a new covenant. And he said, even with the communion, the first time at Passover, when he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Isn't that right? And so there's no question that he confirmed the covenant. He ratified the covenant. Wouldn't you believe that? He ratified it when he shed his blood. Isn't that right? Because the shedding of the blood, shedding of blood, is always the ratification of any covenant as far as biblical covenants go, all right? And so he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week. What's the middle of the week? The middle of 7 years is 3.5 years. And we saw from this viewpoint that we're talking about that Jesus then was cut off, crucified, and made, and in the middle of the week, it says he brought an end, the latter part, or the middle, I guess, of verse 27, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. We know that at the crucifixion of Jesus, he made a once and for all offering, didn't he? Sacrifice. So that there would be no more need for any kind of sacrifice. He was the sacrifice given and the final sacrifice as far as God's concerned, right? Yeah. And so in the middle of the week, or after 3.5 years, then Messiah was cut off and he made an end of sacrifice and offering, is this viewpoint's perspective on this. And so that tells us that, you know, having known that until Messiah the Prince, Jesus baptized in water, he was anointed, until then 69 of the 70 weeks were complete, or 483 years of the 490 was done at his baptism in the River Jordan. But a half a week was accomplished during his 3.5 years of ministry. And that's included in that final 1 week, that 3.5 week, that 3.5 years, a half a week has been accomplished through that 3.5 year ministry of Jesus on planet Earth. And in the middle of the week, he was cut off, which leaves us with half a week or 3.5 years yet to be fulfilled. Everybody follows that? if you were with us, I think you probably follow that, all right? And so, there's where this particular view of post-tribulation rapture comes up with the fact or the idea that the tribulation is not a 7-year-long tribulation. It is a 3.5-year-long tribulation. The 3.5 years left of the 70th week have already been fulfilled through the ministry of Jesus. There's still 3.5 years to be accounted for, to be fulfilled, and that will be during their tribulation, the tribulation of 3.5 years. Well, as I said to you before, if I'm going to go through a tribulation, I like 3.5 years better than 7, don't you? All right? And so, this again is the way this is understood, and that, of course, is review, and we could get into some other things with that, but we're not going to take the time. Now, having said that, we see in the first segment here of letter A, where it says the study of post-tribulational rapture of the church, right on through to the number 2, we've talked about that now, all right? And you can reread that if you want to, but up to number 2, we've talked about that now. Are you following what I'm saying? Of our thing. So we're in the middle of page 1, basically, where it says in number 2, some things we know about the Antichrist, regardless of end time viewpoint. These are things that we talked about last week. He's healed of a deadly wound, which will solidify his position. B, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. It's possible the Antichrist will be a homosexual based on that verse of Scripture. Letter C, lowercase c, he will speak pompous and blasphemous words. And you can look up these Scriptures. Letter D, he will be very handsome according to worldly standards. That's also found in Daniel 7:20 above that. You can look at that. Letter E, he will persecute the saints for 3.5 years. There's no question about that. The 3.5 years is repeated time and time again. Last week, we dealt with that. We saw several times, not only in the book of Revelation, but also in Daniel, where 3.5 years is a time segment that is emphasized time and time again. There's only one place that they ever get this 7 years, and that's from Daniel 9, referring to 1 week or 7 years. But again, we can't make a doctrine out of one scripture. And so the 3.5 years is found everywhere else. You would think if there's a 7-year tribulation, the book of Revelation would have said somewhere 7 years long or whatever amount of months that might be 84 months, all right? And so we need to understand that. But the book of Revelation talks about 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. It talks about 42 months, which is 3.5 years, all right? It talks about a day and days and half a day, which in that is talking about 3.5 years as well. Or a time and times and half a time, rather, talking about 3.5 years. So it's repeated several times. And in the notes from last week, and I do have extras if you want any when we're all said and done, so you can get those as well. All right? And so going back into this, letter F, he'll exalt himself as if he were God. G, he'll be worshipped by all those on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain, according to Revelation 13:8. And so he's going to be worshipped by everyone who has not professed Christ. The Antichrist will be worshipped by them, according to that passage. Letter H, he'll demonstrate lying signs and wonders by the power of Satan. Letter I, he'll be crushed and defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ at the Battle of Armageddon. Hallelujah. Amen. Letter J, he and the false prophet are the first to be cast into the lake of fire, according to Revelation 19, verse 21. Now, what happens to the church during this 3.5-year period from this particular post-tribulational view? Now, we've mentioned this. I'm going to mention a little bit more about this, and then we're going to launch off into some other things that I think you're going to bless you and encourage you. I'm going to have to talk fast because I'm probably already running out of time. Oh, I'm doing all right. Praise God. All right, now, letter A, lowercase a. Everybody with me? I wanted to put as much of this in writing as possible because I think it helps you and me, but it helps you especially to grab this, all right? Letter A, this view teaches that the woman, this particular post-tribulational view, teaches that the woman of Revelation 12 is a certain segment of the church. Take note, the pre-tribulationists and many post-tribulationists believe the woman here is strictly Israel. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 12. The 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. Are you there? Begin with verse 1. Let's just read on through verse 6 for now. Revelation chapter 12, begin with verse 1. It says, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and His throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, which is how many years? 3.5 years. All right. Now, some of the things I'm going to share with you in this is more what I think is more plausible than some say in this particular view, because I'll deal with that in just a few minutes on this. But notice now, let's go down here to lowercase b near the bottom of page 1. Reasons why the woman is a segment of the church from this particular viewpoint. All right. Reasons why the woman is a segment. Now, not the entire church, but is called by these that adhere to this particular viewpoint a segment of the church, and you'll see it as we go on in this. Number one, a woman in Scripture is always symbolic of a church, either true or false. You can look at those Scriptures. We're not going to deal with those right now. Number two, the church is likened to a bride, and we know that the New Jerusalem is called the Bride of Christ. Is that not right? And the New Jerusalem, even though it's a city, we understand that to include those who are inhabitants of that city, and so it's not just a city. How many of you know a city is not really a city without people living in it? Isn't that right? The city is the people, just like the church is the people, right? And so we understand it to be that way. So the church is likened to a bride. Number three, though this symbolism is similar to Joseph's dream, which it is very similar, and I think it's very much related to Joseph's dream that he had in Genesis 37, 9 through 11, pertaining to Jacob, Rachel, and his brothers, this view sees the church as the Israel of God. All right, the church as the Israel of God. Now, we want to just go with that for a few minutes here, if you don't mind. And I want to just show you some things, because I do believe the church is the Israel of God. I believe the church could be called the spiritual Israel. I don't believe there's any question about it with any unbiased mind. I believed it before I found out there's some that oppose it. And I believed it because I read my Bible and came to that conclusion. You understand what I'm saying to you? But there are those who want to exalt national, or shall we say bloodline, Israel. They want to exalt them to be almost a higher ethnic race than any other race. And the Bible does not teach that at all. Now, that does not diminish what they have done in the fact that as a nation, God used them through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the patriarchs of old, those that were of faith. They were, thank God for them. They held on to the Word of God. They protected God's Word. They were used of God. And it's, you know, from there that the church became what it was and what have you. We don't want to diminish that at all. But from God's viewpoint, there is not one ethnic race better than another ethnic race other than the ethnic race called the church. All right, and we'll emphasize or show you some things about that now. And the church consists of Jew and non-Jew, right? Yeah. All right, so let's just look at this just for a minute, because we're talking about why this view sees the woman here as the church, or at least a segment of the church, and we'll talk about who the man-child is from their viewpoint. I can't even understand what their viewpoint is of the male child, so I'm not even going to go there. I'm going to tell you what I think the male child is, if this viewpoint's right, all right? But I can't even understand this particular post-tribulational view, who the man-child is. I don't understand them. It's too mystical for me. I'm not a mystical person. How about you? I just don't get it. And so I'll just share with you the way I see it based on my study of the Word. But hold your place here in Revelation 12 and go to Galatians if you don't mind. Galatians, and the reference is in your notes there. Galatians 3 is where we want to go to first of all. Galatians chapter 3. And if you can't, hold your place in Revelation chapter 12, all right? Galatians chapter 3. Let's just start here. Let's start in Galatians 3. Let's start with verse 15. I think that's where I want to start. Let me just look here for a second here. Galatians 3, 26 is what your notes say. I need to go with the notes because of time. Verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ or belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now he says many other things in chapter 4, but I want you to go. And chapter 4 is not in your notes, not in that particular spot anyway, but I want you to go because of time. Now if you were with us years ago, I taught through Galatians and had a lot more time to spend on it. But notice in Galatians 4 verse 21. Now, we just determined from Galatians 3, remember, Paul, by the Spirit of God, is speaking to the Galatian churches. Galatia was a province, not a city, and so there were many churches in the province of Galatia. And he's speaking to them who were primarily non-Jews. They were Gentile believers in Christ. And he said to them already that we are the sons of God through faith. How many of you know it's always been through faith, right? And then he goes on, there's neither Jew nor Greek or non-Jew in verse 28. And then he goes on and says, if you belong to Christ, or if you are Christ, that's possessive, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Say Abraham's seed. That's very important that you understand that the believer who belongs to Christ is Abraham's seed, and then therefore you are an heir according to the promise, right? Now going here to the fourth chapter, and I've got to skip verses to save time. It says in verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had what? Two sons. Now listen carefully. Watch this now. He had two sons. Who were the two sons? They were first Ishmael and Isaac, right? Ishmael was first. He was born first. And then there was Isaac. So Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman who was Hagar, and the other by a free woman who was Sarah, right? But he who was of the bondwoman, which is Ishmael, right? He was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Now, some of you may be aware of this. I'm just going to do this for the sake of learning. And you know, sometimes God shows us things that we haven't seen before. But we know, again, Abraham, I'm going to put Abe to save time. He had two sons. He had Ishmael, and he had Isaac, right? Now, this is important. I believe this is very important in order to understand this viewpoint of the woman potentially being a segment of the church. All right? We know that Ishmael was born of the bondwoman, and that was Hagar. Hagar is going to be mentioned in a couple of minutes. Isaac was born of the free woman. Everybody say free. Free woman, that's going to become important. Free woman who was Sarah, right? And so we got Ishmael and Isaac. We got two sons. I could put, and should put, really, to make it better, two sons, right? All right, then going on with this. It says that the one that was born of the bondwoman was born according to the what? Flesh. And then here it says the one born of the free woman was born according to promise, right? According to promise. Going on in verse 24, which things are symbolic? Very important word. These are symbolic for you and me, right? All right, which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants. All right, and the two covenants, first of all, it says, the one from Mount Sinai, all right, which was what? The law, right? We know that the law was given on Mount Sinai to Moses. And so, again, these are symbols. Ishmael is a symbol then of that which is of the flesh. How many of you know that it was Abraham's flesh that brought forth Ishmael? Really, isn't that right? All right? And yet Isaac was born by the supernatural power of God, by faith in the promise, right? All right? And so Ishmael, flesh, Mount Sinai, and law. Law. As opposed to, as we see in this, it goes on and it says, which gives birth to bondage. And so what does it lead to? Leads to bondage, right? How many of you know the law leads to bondage? Because the law gives a knowledge of sin. And there's bondage in the law. The law was given in order to point people to Christ. And if we had time, we could go more and more into Galatians. It says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was pointing out the need for Christ by the very fact that we couldn't keep the law, right? And so going on with this, it says in verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now remember now, it is symbolism, symbolic. Hagar was a literal person, but it says in this symbolism that Hagar's Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. And so notice now, Jerusalem, this is the literal, the earthly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem which now is, right? And so they're comparing it to the Jerusalem that now is, Jerusalem, of course, means city of peace. Then going on here, but the Jerusalem above is free. Now, we don't have time, but if we're going to make the comparison completely here, we know that with Isaac, instead of Mount Sinai, what mount have we come to as the church? Mount Zion. It tells us that in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Don't know the exact verse, but you can find that. We've come to Mount Zion, and instead of law, what have we come to? We've come to grace, right? And again, it's faith in that grace of God. And so instead of bondage, there is what? Freedom. And remember, it's the free woman that is symbolic here of the Jerusalem, if you will, which is above. Now, above is very important here because we understand the idea that this has to do with a spiritual Israel, a spiritual Jerusalem. And notice it's interesting here. It says, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. What does that mean? The mother of us all. Well, Jerusalem being the city of Israel, we see here the idea now with the woman. I'm just telling you what their view is. The woman in Revelation chapter 12, you know, being Israel, yes, but not being Israel of the flesh born of the bondwoman, but the Israel of the spirit born of the free woman, the Jerusalem from above. Are you following me at all here? All right, now going on with this. Now, remember, he's speaking to non-Jewish Christians here. Now, it goes on and it says in verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now, this is a key verse now. Now, we, Paul saying, you Galatians and me and every other believer, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. Now, so here we have the church, don't we? Whether it's Jew or non-Jew, we are children as Isaac was. We're children of the promise. Because he's writing to Galatian non-Jewish believers. That includes you and I, doesn't it? All right? And so going on with this then, it says in verse 29, but as he was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him was born according to the Spirit. So we could add here also, instead of now he switches. Instead of flesh, it's of the Spirit. Because the Spirit is what really energizes the promise. I mean, it's the promise of the Spirit. It's the promise given by the Spirit, right? Amen. All right? And so he goes on and he says in this, born according to the flesh will persecute him that is born of the Spirit, even so it is now. All right? And it goes on to some other things. Notice verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Amen. Now, that's talking about the whole church. That's talking about the church. Jew or Gentile. Remember, there's neither Jew nor Greek or non-Jew in Galatians chapter 3 as we read. And so we are what? As Isaac was from God's point of view, right? Now, with that in mind, and again, I'm trying to explain to you their view on this. Go back to Romans chapter 9. And remembering again that the Scripture says, as we saw in Galatians 3, then, we are what? The seed of Abraham, right? In a spiritual way, the believer, you and I then, could also be called the seed of Abraham because we are in Christ. He's the seed and we are in Christ, right? And so therefore we become the seed of Abraham. And so if we're the seed of Abraham, how is it wrong to say we're spiritual Israel? If we are, as Isaac was, children of promise, we've come to Mount Zion, and Jerusalem from above is called our mother. You follow what I'm saying? And all of this, then why is it wrong to say we're spiritual Israel? It's not. It's not. And I'll show you some other things pertaining to that. But notice here in Romans chapter 9, in verses 6 through 8, it says this. It says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Amen. Now he's speaking to Romans, Italians, right? Not Jews, but non-Jews, right? Yeah. Primarily. Now, I'm not saying there weren't Jews in the churches in Rome, any of them. But just to understand the predominant folk were not Jews, right? But it goes on, it says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. So they're not all children just because they're the natural seed of Abraham doesn't mean they're the children of Abraham. Isn't that right? Okay, so again, notice now, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. There it is again, right? In Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are of the children of the flesh, they are not the children of God. See, people got all upset about this. Israel after the flesh. Bloodline Israel. Not every individual. Some individual bloodline Israelites are also in the Isaac realm, aren't they? Because they made Christ their Messiah and accepted Him. Isn't that right? But we're talking about as a whole. It makes it very clear here that Israel are not the children of they are not the children of God. It says in verse 8, that is, those who are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. And so my contention is, and it's biblically based, and I just lost my place because I'm getting excited and talking. But my contention is this from that, is that that natural Israel is not God's chosen people anymore. The church is God's chosen people. All right? Now, let me see if we want to read any more. We'll read more in this, but notice verse 8. That is, those who are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as a seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also is conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. All right? I've said enough about this so that you can understand some of their argument about that, but let's just go on here. It mentions some other things with this, all right? You can look up these other scriptures if you want to. Galatians 6:16. It's interesting. I'm going to turn there. If you're in Galatians still, you can go ahead. But if you're not, don't go there unless you can do it real quick. But in Galatians 6, you know, kind of winding down this particular epistle, as he's been talking about this in various ways in the Galatian epistle, it says in Galatians 6 and verse 16, it reads this, "And as many as walk according to this rule..." That's the rule of the new creation in verse 15. Let me read it from verse 15. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation does." Yeah. He's saying natural circumcision or even being uncircumcised, it doesn't make any difference, he's saying. What matters is whether or not one is a new creation, right? We know that happens by being born again. Then verse 16, "And as many as walk according to this rule," the rule of what? The rule of the new creation. "Peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." The Israel of God. He's referring to the church as the Israel of God. The New Living Translation says this latter part, "They are the new people of God." Those that walk according to this rule, they are the new people of God. And believe it or not, pre-tribulationists call this view false doctrine. How can that be? Because they have biased minds. And most people believe what they believe because somebody else taught them that instead of studying the scriptures for themselves. And I've found, and I'm not against education, but some people are educated out of their minds. And they're so educated, they're brainwashed along that educational vein. You follow what I'm saying? And because they've been brainwashed according to that educational vein of thinking, they can't accept any other kind of... They're stuck there. You follow what I'm saying? They're just stuck. Because they've been brainwashed in that kind of thinking. Yeah. Are you hearing what I'm trying to say? Unteachable, Mike. Yeah, that's another way of putting it, isn't it? All right? Yeah. All right, now, going back to our notes then, the idea with this then, and I'm just going to erase this. Are you doing all right? Yeah. All right, trying to explain to you the viewpoint here of why the woman is at least a segment of the church. It is, though, Israel. Just as the dispensationalists say, but it's not natural Israel, it's spiritual Israel, is the woman in Revelation chapter 12. All right? And so that's why Joseph's dream still makes sense and why it still coincides with that, because of course Joseph's dream is talking about his father, mother, and his brothers, right? You hear what I'm saying to you. All right? Now, with all of this then, the understanding is this, and I'm going to try to convey this, you know. Sometimes people have this idea, and I'm going to share this tonight. I wouldn't share it maybe Sunday morning because it's a greater variation of folks. But some of you have probably heard of this kind of theology, and I wasn't going to get into this, but I will. And it's called replacement theology. How many of you ever heard of replacement theology. All right, now replacement theology is the theology that the church has replaced Israel. We're not talking about replacement theology. The church has not replaced Israel. That is not the idea in any of this. All right, the idea is this. The church has always been. That Israel, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. That even in the Old Testament, just because they were bloodline Israel doesn't mean they were the Israel of God. But there was a segment of the bloodline Israel that was the Israel of God. And they were the ones who had faith in a Messiah who was to come. And they weren't just circumcised in the flesh, they were circumcised in the heart in the Old Testament. Do you hear what I'm trying to say? In other words, there was a real, genuine people of God within Israel, but not all of Israel were truly the people of God.
Amen.
Because there's a whole bunch of them didn't believe.
Right.
And it's always been by faith. All
right.
We know that in Acts chapter 7, I think it's verse 38. I'll give it to you in a minute. In Acts chapter 7, and let me see. It's verse 38 it is. Acts 7, 38, Stephen's preaching. He talks about the church in the wilderness, didn't he? And what is that? That's talking about the Israel that believed. That's talking about they are not all Israel, spiritual Israel, that are of Israel. You follow what I'm saying? Just like there's a lot of people that claim to be Christian, but they're not Christian.
Right?
Right? Because they're not truly born again. And so the same thing applies here. So this idea of Revelation 12, the woman being a segment of the church, is carried along with this idea, and this idea of replacement theology is wrong. Because the church didn't replace Israel. The church was before Israel. Adam was not an Israelite. Abraham was not a Jew or an Israelite, was he? Abraham was not. Abraham was a heathen, and he had faith, and he was determined righteous before he was ever circumcised. Romans 4 makes that clear. And so the idea is that there's always been only one true church. And that church was from at least Abraham on through the decades and the centuries, and from one side of the cross to the other. The true church in the Old Testament were all those heroes of faith, for example, of Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, every time I talked about the congregation of Israel or the assembly of Israel, you know, it could have been translated church, because church means assembly of the called out ones. All right. And so the church of the Old Testament were all those with believing faith. Who had faith in a Messiah who was to come, right? And the church continued on this side of the cross, but their belief was on a Messiah who already did come. And even here, it was always by faith. And it wasn't a matter of circumcision of the flesh. If it had not circumcision in the heart, it meant nothing. Are you following what I'm saying?
Amen.
And so it's not replacement theology. It's the acknowledgement that there's always been the church and the plan for the church.
Amen.
The people of God. Yes. Before the cross and after the cross.
Right.
And that's why all of Israel, Romans is it chapter 9 also, all of Israel will be saved.
Yes.
You follow that?
Yes.
All of Israel will be saved. Why? We're talking about the true Israel.
Yeah.
All of Israel will be saved, all right? Now, going on with some of this, I pray you get something from this tonight. And I have so much more. I'm only on page one still. But go back here to Revelation chapter 12 for a minute. All right, so it says here in verse 5, of course, the woman, Israel. Now think about this with me. Now we've got Israel, time continuum, right? We've got Israel, the true Israel of God, whether it be Old Testament before the cross or New Testament. And really, think about all the Old Testament believers that weren't Jewish by birth, right? Like Rahab, for example, right? And Ruth and others that were believers, though, weren't they? All right, so it's not a matter of national ethnicity. It's a matter of faith, always has been.
Amen.
All right, now, with that in mind now, we've got the woman now. We've got Israel. Let's say the woman does represent Israel, but not natural Israel, spiritual Israel. And so she bore a male child, verse 5, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now, I tend to believe the only thing that makes sense as to who that male child is Jesus Christ. Now, they would differ with that, but it makes no sense to me. And I think that things ought to at least come together, even scripturally. There's only one male child that even is spoken of as ruling with a rod of iron, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ in another place. I can't have the rod. I don't have the reference right now. But he is the only one that makes sense. But you think about it. Out of Israel, real Israel, all right, came Christ. The male child did go and was seated at the throne at the Father's right hand. Isn't that right?
Yeah, yeah.
And so in the process of this Revelation chapter 12, we've got the male child being caught up, don't we? And we know the dragon hated him, all right? The devil hated him. And then it talks about the fact now we kind of transition, though. We go from Old Testament spiritual Israel, if you will. You follow what I'm saying to you? The true Israel of God, those that truly believe by faith. We go from the Old Testament Israel after the male child is set. Now we go to New Testament Israel, the church. And so it goes into this and it says in verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Don't know who the they are, but somebody's going to feed Israel during this 3.5 year tribulation, that Israel being spiritual Israel, those who are born from the Jerusalem which is from above. You hear what I'm saying? Does this make any sense to you at all? All right? And so during that time, there is at least a segment of the church, according to this view, the bride of Christ, who will be put in a place of wilderness protection and fed there and nourished there for that 3.5 years. Again, 1,260 days is 3.5 years. All right, then, in verse 7 here of Revelation chapter 12, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of the brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. Now, going on with this now. Again, it says in verse 13, I got to skip some here because I got a lot to say and I haven't gotten off page 1 yet. It says verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. Now, I want you to write this reference down because it talks about Israel being carried away on eagle's wings also in the Old Testament for protection from Pharaoh. Exodus 19 and verse 4. Exodus 19 and verse 4. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. Remember we mentioned that's 3.5 years also, right? And so again, she's going to be nourished for a time, times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Now notice verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And later there's more reference to the rest of her offspring. So we've got the woman. We've got the male child. I believe we know who both of them are. I believe we do. Yeah. All right. And now we've got the rest of her offspring. Who's the rest of her offspring? All right. Well, there's another segment of the church, apparently. Not all of the church is going to be taken into the wilderness for refuge, that place of refuge. Who are the ones that aren't? Well, according to this viewpoint, and I think it bears witness, I think it makes some sense, they refer back. In fact, why don't you go there real quickly to Matthew chapter 25. Talking about the rest, let's put it this way, the rest of spiritual Israel's offspring. Who is the rest of spiritual Israel's offspring then? Matthew 25. Now, remember chapter 24 of Matthew talks about the second coming. There's no question about that, no matter what one's viewpoint is as to the sequence of events, right? And so that's definitely talking about the end times. That's talking about the coming of Christ. Now, notice right after that, in chapter 25, verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they came to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, surely I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now, it could be that compared with this, it could be that that rest of her offspring who are not taken on eagle's wings into a place of refuge, it could be those that are not ready, that are not ready. Those that perhaps weren't faithful. Later on it talks about the faithful. But yet they are truly saved, but they're lukewarm. They haven't been faithful. Are you following what I'm saying? They haven't persevered. In fact, you remember the scripture, maybe you don't, but back here in Revelation chapter 3, it talks about to the, one of the churches here in Revelation chapter 3, it talks about in verse 10, here it gives a promise to the church in Philadelphia. It writes this in verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And so the rest of her offspring might be those who are not like the Philadelphian church spoken of here. The rest of her offspring are those that were not persevering in Christ, that were not living right necessarily. Are you hearing what I'm trying to say to you? Those that maybe were truly born again but backslid or not expecting the Lord's return or whatever the case may be. But how many of you know when persecution comes, they're going to rise up, they're going to get strong. And they're going to be overcomers. They could be martyred, but they're going to be overcomers in the midst of it. Because when people get in trouble, they seek God like they didn't before. But you know what? I think that those that are going to be of the one, if this viewpoint's right, if we're going to be amongst the woman segment of the church and be put in a place of refuge, then we need to be just pressing close to God and seeking God when maybe the pressure isn't necessarily on. Be seeking God and just stay close to Jesus, right? And God will take care of the rest. Now, having said all of that, with the time that I have left here, let's go to the next page. We did the top part of that somewhat, so we're just going to go to Roman numer number 2, reasons why the post-tribulation view is more biblical than the pre-tribulation view. Now, I planned on looking at this from an objective viewpoint. I'm just going to tell you, it is more biblical, and I've already shared with you, the pre-tribulation view has so many holes in it, it's disappointing. I wish it was true. Maybe it will be. We'll find out. But it's very disappointing because it just has too many holes if we're going to interpret the Scriptures unbiased, with an unbiased mind. And I believe we ought to be unbiased, don't you? I think we ought to just look at the Bible and look at it in a biblical way and interpret it, context, rules. We got to read Scriptures in context. Now, look at this now. Just look with me at some of this stuff, okay? And you can take it or leave it. You don't have to believe this. But letter A, nowhere, this is one of the reasons, letter A, nowhere does Paul say that the church is going to be raptured out of the world 7 years before the second coming, before the tribulation. Nowhere does Paul say that. All right? It's always been supposition. It's never been said outright by the Apostle Paul. It's never been written there. I'd like us to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you don't mind. Everybody's doing all right? All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And beginning with verse 13, It says this. It says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who died premature or died ahead of Christ's coming, not necessarily prematurely. Those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who died prior to his coming." Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." All right, now, let's go to letter B in our notes. If we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see amazing similarities between what Jesus said about His second coming and what Paul said about the rapture. Let's just look at this comparison on this chart or whatever you want to call it. From Matthew 24, 30 and 31, and we're not going to go back because of time, but it says, "They will see the Son of Man coming." Now, go all the way over, "The Lord Himself will descend from heaven." Then back to the left, "On the clouds of heaven." Over to the right, "In the clouds to meet the Lord." Over to the left, "And He will send His angels." Over to the right, "With the voice of an archangel." To the left, "With the great sound of a trumpet." To the right, "With the trumpet of God." And then to the left, "And they will gather together His elect." Over to the right, "We shall be caught up together with them." We need to pay attention to that, really, all right? There are too many similarities and consistencies. If we see this, now a pre-tribulationist view would say Matthew 24 is not talking about the rapture. But if we compare Scripture with Scripture with unbiased minds, how can we not see at least and acknowledge the similarities of the characteristics of those comings, if you will, which I think is probably one coming, not two. All right, letter C. If the context of any particular Scripture is an important element of interpretation, then consider the following. Let's look at some of this real quick. Everybody's got time, right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's look at some context here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is a passage that always bothered me when I believed in the pre-tribulation rapture. I just couldn't get by this. I couldn't understand. If we're going to be raptured before the tribulation, this passage doesn't make sense. And it always bothered, always troubled me. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who did not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes in that day," take note, "in that day, to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." All right, now, let's go to our notes here. Notice now. Points from 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 12. Is everybody all right?
Amen.
All right. Letter A, lowercase a. "The churches of God do and will endure persecutions and tribulations." We see that in verse 4. Lowercase b, "God will repay with tribulation or affliction those who trouble or bring tribulation to us." So it's talking about retribution, isn't it? For those who bring trouble or tribulation to us. Notice now, in letter B, or lowercase b, the Greek word for trouble here is the verb form of the noun found in Matthew 24, 9, 21, and 29 when referring to the great tribulation. Same Greek word. And so we could say it this way in verse 7, "and to give you who are troubled," well, wait a minute, verse 6, "since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who are bringing tribulation to you." Everybody follow me here? All right, then notice, letter C. This is a very important point, lowercase c. "The believer will rest from trouble," tribulation, "when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God." That always bothered me. this tells me that there's not going to be a rest prior to the second coming. And so if we're going to be raptured before the tribulation and we're going to be in heaven, you mean we're not going to be at rest there? You understand my thinking? Because this tells us that we're going to rest when Jesus is revealed from heaven and brings vengeance upon the earth like flaming fire. Are you hearing what I'm trying to say? That scripture always bothered me. It messed up my theology. You ever have scripture just mess up your theology? And so, as it goes on, now notice now, if you compare this to Revelation 19, 11 through 21, let's go. I'm not going to finish these notes today. We'll have plenty to say next week. But Revelation 19, if you don't mind holding your place in 2 Thessalonians, look at Revelation 19 and verse 11. Are you there? Revelation 19, verse 11. Now remember now, it just mentioned that Jesus is going to come from heaven, revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance. Notice what it says in Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like what? A flame of fire. Sounds the same, doesn't it, right there? A flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. There's no doubt who that is, right? And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them. Here it is. He himself will rule them how? With a rod of iron. What did the man child or male child, what's he going to do? He's going to rule the nation with a rod of iron. I believe there's no doubt about it. That's talking about Christ in Revelation 12. All right. Now, going on with this, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it talks about, again, the battle and the defeat of the Antichrist and all of that. Now, going back here now to 2 Thessalonians. Again, it talks about that we who are troubled, tribulating, if you will rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, verse 7, with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Notice verse 10. When He comes in that day, take note of that, to be glorified in the saints. Now, if we're going to take this in the context, how many of you know chapter 2 is a continuation of the thought? There were no divisions originally, were there? All right? And so if we go to chapter 2, you'll notice in your notes it says 2 Thessalonians 2 is a continuation of chapter 1. We must read it in its context. Then he says in verse 1, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he just mentioned his coming, didn't he? In chapter 1, he said he'll be revealed from heaven. And it talks about the fact that the presence of the Lord is going to be there, and there's going to be destruction, etc., and all those various things. He is coming. And then it goes on here, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Now, Paul is putting it together here. Now, take note of this. I know I'm going to have to close soon. Go back to Matthew 24 real quick. Now, again, we're just trying to compare Scripture with Scripture. I believe the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. Don't you? That is a basic Bible interpretation rule. The best interpretation of Scripture is Scripture. We compare Scriptures with each other, just like the rod of iron issue. The rod of iron, the man-child who will rule the nation with a rod of iron, has to be speaking, in my view, of Christ, because in Revelation 19 it speaks of Him there, right? All right, so in Matthew 24, now notice now, remember what we just said now. It talks about concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now notice now, verse 29 of Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation, everybody say after. Of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then, that's after, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together. Now remember, 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Again, trying to compare Scripture with Scripture. they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Okay, I skipped the verse. All right, there it is. From one end of heaven or the heavens to another. All right, now, going back and comparing this. All right, you can hold your place in Matthew 24. We may come back there. Are you still with me?
Yeah.
All right. Are you tired? You want to quit?
No.
Is your brain hurting? You got a brain cramp? Any cramps in the brain here? All right. All right. Going back, 2 Thessalonians, not quite 8 o'clock yet, so we're doing okay. 2 Thessalonians 2:1, we read. Then verse 2, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Notice, day of Christ, right? Day of Christ. Remember it said in verse 10 of chapter 1, when he comes in that day. So the day of Christ is the day he comes, right? In the context. Then it goes on, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day. What day? The day of Christ, or the day that he comes, will by no means come unless the falling away comes first, the man of sin revealed, the son of perdition. This is talking about the Antichrist. We've talked about that. We've looked at that, right? And then it goes on, and it says in verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. We read in Revelation 19, he'll have a sword coming out of his mouth. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
And so the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. Now, we skipped some verses there, but let's go to our notes just so we can pay attention just a little bit here, and then we'll end it tonight. It says in number 2 there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a continuation of chapter 1, lowercase a, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1. Remember, 1:7, Jesus is revealed from heaven, and 1:10, he comes in that day, letter B. And our gathering together to him, we already compared Matthew 24, 29 through 31. Now, you may want to take note of verses 36 through 44. 36 through 44 of chapter 24 of Matthew. 36 through 44, it says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came, and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men shall be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour of your... The Lord is coming. Now, I could read more, but we're running out of time. The point is that this coincides with our gathering together unto him. One is left, one is taken. All right? But in this case, the taken one is the raptured one. If we see it with this idea of gathering to him, he's gathering his elect. The gathering of his elect is in the context with one is taken and one is left behind, isn't it?
Yeah.
All right? Now, going back to our notes, it says... One, under lowercase b, in the New Testament, the believer is referred to as God's elect. If you study the word elect, you'll see that time and time and time again, that the believer is called God's elect in the New Testament. You remember 1 Peter 2:9, it says, for you are a chosen generation. The church is a chosen is the same word as the word elect. You are an elect generation. All right? You can look up those scriptures. And then lowercase c, the day of Christ. Verse 2, remember, in that day, there will be a falling away before that day. The man of sin, the son of perdition, will be revealed before that day. The lawless one will be revealed after that which restrains is taken out of the way. And as far as who the restrainer is, I don't know. I'm tending to think now that the restrainer is simply God Almighty. God will let off his restraint and he'll allow the Antichrist to rise up. And then lastly, and we'll end with this, and then next week we'll go into some other things with this, but the top of page 3, at his coming, the Lord will consume the lawless one with the breath of his mouth and destroy him, which we read. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. I'm sorry I didn't get through all those notes tonight, but God willing, we'll pick up here next time, and we'll look at some things. You can read ahead if you want to. It'll be repetitious to you because I'll be going into that, but go ahead and read ahead if you want to, and we'll get into that next week as well. Anybody have any questions before we end this tonight? Good. Hallelujah. All right. Would you stand with me? Hallelujah. Father God, we just thank and praise you that no matter No matter what, Father God, we thank You that Jesus is coming, Father. The sequence of events, whatever they are, Father God, we just know that as we stay close to You, as we just draw near to You and grow in You, Father God, that You're going to keep us. And whatever it'll be, Father. And we just continue to look for our blessed hope, the coming of the Lord, Father God. I just pray that none of these things would cause fear, but they would cause faith in our hearts, Father God, to just expect great things in these last days, Father God. We just thank You for Your Holy Spirit who opens up our eyes and reveals truth to us, Father. And we give You glory for it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.